Now let's turn to the Word of God. That's found in James chapter 1, the Epistle of James, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. We commence this epistle tonight with a large measure of trepidation and fear, because every series that I've ever done, I start enthusiastically, and then whenever we hit the first hurdle or the first problem, I say to my wife, why did I think of doing that particular series? There's always a hiccup along the road, a passage that's hard to understand, a passage that's difficult to get across. And I'm sure that James will be no different. And of course, James has a way of dividing opinion. Some love this epistle, while others find his teaching hard to stomach. And that's just the way it is. But it comes to us with the eternal stamp of divine inspiration upon it. And therefore it is vital for our spiritual growth and maturity. So we're going to read the first 8 verses tonight from this epistle of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And amen. We'll not get all those verses done tonight. The letter that is before us, the letter, the epistle of James, could be summarized, I believe, in one phrase. I could summarize it like this. If a person's faith is genuine, it will prove itself during times of trouble, whatever the nature or source of the trouble might be. Let me say that again. I believe that's the summary of the book of James. If a person's faith is genuine, it will prove itself during times of trouble, whatever the nature or source of the trouble may be. You see, the clear teaching of Scripture is that trials for the believer is a tool in the loving hand of God. And we have another series, another context, looked at the reasons for trouble. It is to test the strength of our faith. Troubles are to humble us. My, we can get so proud. We can get arrogant. And trouble has a way of bringing us to our knees. It humbles us. Thirdly, it weans us from our dependence on earthly or worldly things. And they lose their attractiveness. And we realize that they don't bring the joy that they seem to promise that they would give. Fourthly, they make us sympathetic to others in trouble. Why, there's nothing like being in trouble yourself, to be able to go along to someone and take my hand and say, listen, I've been there. I know what you're going through. I've been along that path. I've traveled that path. I know that illness. I know that pain. I know that worry. I know that stress. And it makes us sympathetic to others going through the same kind of things. Fifthly, it causes us to long for glory. My, whenever things are going well, we want to stay here. And we think, my, it's okay here, and we're happy to be here. We have family here, and friends here, and comforts here. But whenever we're in the deep valleys of life, there's something that causes us to think of a land that is fairer than day, and think of a day whenever there's no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain. What a day that will be. And then sixthly, it is to make us authentic and real as believers. As people see us going through the trials of life with a smile, with our faith intact, with us still a love for the Lord and a love for His Word, they say, well, that person's a real Christian. Because they're going through the trials and their faith is still intact and they're still happy in Christ and in all that He's done for them. We are just finished a time of mission, as you know. Many doors were knocked, many homes visited, many invitations given out. Sadly, the vast majority of those that were invited did not come to the mission. Happens every time. No doubt those people would cite various reasons for not attending. They would have their reasons for not coming. Amongst all those reasons would be this comment: there are too many hypocrites in the church. Now that is an easy excuse, and it's a convenient evasion tactic, because I have found that you find hypocrites in every walk of life and in every strata of society. They're everywhere. But it does seem that the problem is highlighted in church circles. I'm sure you've heard the story of the man in a carnival sideshow, and he said that he was able to show that he had taught his horse how to count. And he attracted people to ask a question to the horse. And one person said, how many sides is a coin? And the horse stroke out twice, and they all applauded. And then someone else shouted, how many players in a football team? And the horse scraped out 11. And then somebody said, how many hypocrites in the church? And the horse started prancing on all fours and died of a heart attack. James wrote this epistle that is open before us because he was tired of inconsistent believers. He was tired of people who said they believed, but their life didn't match it. He was tired of people who knew the truth, but whenever you spoke to their sons and daughters and wives and husbands and grandchildren, they said, yes, I know he says that, but that's not the way he is at home. And James was tired of inconsistent believers, and he lifts his quill about AD 50 to address this very issue. And as we travel through this epistle, we will discover that the gospel has two distinct viewpoints. There is the believing aspect of the gospel, and then there is the behaving aspect of the gospel. And it is very easy to have a lopsided view of the gospel. Usually here in the north of Ireland, we are very heavy on the believing, but very light on the behaving. And that's exactly the problem that James is trying to address as he writes this epistle. Let me give you a wee outline. We're not going to use this outline particularly as we go through this epistle. But in a general way, let me give you a wee brief outline of what we're going to discover in each chapter. Chapter 1 primarily deals with Christianity and suffering. Christianity and suffering. Chapter 2, we're going to look at Christianity and service. And then Christianity and speech in chapter 3. Christianity and separation in chapter 4. And then Christianity and the second coming in chapter 5. And so we do have the nuts and bolts of Christian living. As we look at all these areas of suffering and service and speech and separation from this world, and of course the glorious hope of the second coming. And James is giving through these chapters a plea for spiritual reality. A plea for to be strong both in theology, but equally strong in practice. And of course, that makes it challenging. The first thing I have to do tonight before I get into the text is to identify the writer. Who is this James that is writing this epistle? Well, very quickly you can discover that there was four people named James in the New Testament, of which only two are realistic candidates for the authorship of the epistle. Let me give you the four of them. First of all, there is James, called James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. You read about him in Matthew 10 and 3 and Acts 1:13, but no serious scholar identifies him as the author. So we have James the Less. And then we have a man known as James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. And you read about him in Luke chapter 6 and 16. You discover more about him in Acts 1:13. But again, no scholar would see him as the apostolic writer. The next one, some people would say this is the author. He's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. You read about him in Matthew 4:21. He was a fisherman by trade. Some feel that this is the man behind the epistle. I have my doubts, because in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, we find that just this James was the first disciple to be martyred for Christ by Herod in AD 44. And so he died maybe too early to realistically be the author of this epistle. So he is dismissed by most of the theologians. This leaves us with one, and he is James, the oldest half-brother of Christ, the brother of Jude. And you will read in Matthew 13, do you remember whenever they were questioning the preaching of the Lord Jesus, and he was starting to challenge them, and they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" And there's the James there, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. James, like all his brothers, rejected the messiahship of the Lord Jesus. And we find that in John 7 and verse 5. "For neither did his brethren believe on him." But he later believed. And we find in 1 Corinthians 15 that after that he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. And so it would appear as if James had a special visitation of the resurrected Savior. And it's possibly this that brought him to faith. We know that he became the key leader in the church at Jerusalem. In fact, Galatians chapter 2 verse 9 calls him a pillar of the church, along with Peter and John. And we also know him as James the Just, because he was devoted to righteousness. And so he was called James the Just. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that this man James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, was martyred for his faith in AD 62. So this man that we think wrote the Epistle of James grew up in Nazareth along with the Lord Jesus, knew the stories of the shepherds, knew the stories of the wise men and Herod's slaughter on the innocents. He heard of him getting lost in Jerusalem at the age of 12 in Luke chapter 2, the feast of the Passover. He knew all the stories. He saw the growing popularity of him as a preacher and a teacher. He had a unique insight into the person and the personality of the Lord Jesus. And yet, as I said, growing up, none of his brethren believed on him. They did not accept his claims. They did not follow his teaching. They did not endorse the lifestyle of claims that he had. And then James had a special, it would appear, a special post-resurrection visit by the Lord. And that revelation seemed to draw him to faith and salvation. So that's who we think wrote this epistle of James. But let's get into the text. It's a Bible study after all. So let's look at verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Notice first of all, as we think of this verse, notice the position that James adopts. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant there is doulos and means a slave. That's the position that James adopts. Now you will appreciate, if James is the one that we think it is, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, he could have identified himself in many ways. He could have started his epistle, James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And he would have been absolutely accurate in that, because in Acts 21 we find, and the day following Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And it would appear as if James was the pastor or the leading elder in the church at Jerusalem. So he could have started his epistle, James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Or he could have started off, James, the pillar of the church at Jerusalem. Would have been accurate. Nobody could have faulted him. Or he could have put down, James, an apostle of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would have been absolutely accurate as well. Or he could have put down, James, the Lord's half-brother. The half-brother of Jesus. That would have added weight, wouldn't it? That would have added a gravitas to his writing. It would have impressed his readers, surely. But James isn't in the business of self-promotion. He does not engage in name-dropping, but simply states James a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if anybody could have been familiar and casual with the Lord, it was James. They had played together. They had ate together. They had traveled together. They had joked together. It was family. And they knew family fun. And living together as a community. And in an environment and a community in Bethlehem. And then in Nazareth. And he could have been familiar. And if James had been alive today, he could have filled churches and filled conferences, and it would just have said on the billboard, the Lord's brother will tell the story of living with the Messiah. And the crowds would have come, wouldn't they? I'd have gone. They would have flocked to hear his unique perspective, his unique story. But there is no sign of familiarity in James 1 and 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear saint of God, can I pause there and say that in an age of casualness, in an age of relaxed forms of worship, when dress is optional, an attitude is lackadaisical, we have lost a sense of awe. We have lost a sense of reverence for the one to whom we come. And I believe that we should give God the same place in our hearts as he holds in the universe, high above all. And we approach him freely through Christ, but we do not approach him flippantly. A.W. Tozer it was who gave this quote, and I love it, and I wanted to put it up on the screen. A.W. Tozer said, the greatest need of the moment, and he was writing 50, 60 years ago, the greatest need of the moment is that light-hearted, superficial religionists be struck down with a vision of God high and lifted up with his train filling the temple from Isaiah chapter 6. I agree with A.W. Tozer 100%. The greatest need of the moment is light-hearted, superficial churchgoers be struck down with a vision of God high and lifted up with his train filling the temple. Yes, the Lord is your friend. Yes, the Lord is your confidant. Yes, the Lord is your companion, but he is also God of very God. He is also sovereign and omnipotent. He's the King of Kings. Interestingly, James, the word that James uses here is the position of a bond slave. James, a servant of God. A bond slave. What is a bond slave? It takes us away back to the Old Testament, Exodus and Deuteronomy 15. The slave of Israel would only serve 6 years. And on the seventh year, they were set free. The boss couldn't hold them. The master couldn't detain them. Once those 6 years were served, he was out. But provision was made for a slave who loved his master so much, he did not want freedom. That was the last thing he wanted. Don't send me away. And provision was made for that. And the slave would be taken to the door of the city. The door is always a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the door, John 10:7. He was taken to the door of the city, and his head was put against the door, and they put an awl through his ear. Body piercing is not a new thing. Here it is, away back thousands of years ago, allowed for in the law of Moses. And he was branded for life as a slave to his master. A permanent wound indicating his desire to be a slave of choice for the remainder of his or her life. It was a scar of permanent sacrifice. It wasn't a fashion statement. It wasn't some sort of adornment. It was an act of love for the master that you refused to leave. And we could, I think, have developed this thought, but I think we could connect it to Galatians 6:17, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Galatia, and he says, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." I think Paul was identifying with the bond slave. He says, "Don't trouble me. Don't hassle me. I bear in my body the all mark of Christ. I'm branded for life. I'm a love slave of Jesus Christ." The position of a born slave reminds us of God's requirement for humility. I've said to folk before, if you're too big for a small job, you're certainly too small for a big job. Huh? Some people always want to be the top boy. They don't know the kind of pressures that goes with it. But so often you learn in the smaller things. I remember whenever, forgive the personal illustration, it just comes to mind. Whenever I was not long saved, I was going out to church. I was looking for something to do. I was keen. And I heard that there was a group of elderly believers who went to Clifton House, old people's home. It used to be a poor house in Belfast. You can do tours of it now. It's no longer a nursing home. But they used to go from room to room and sing to the old people. Sing two hymns and then move to the next room. Sing two hymns, move to the next room. The average age of these people, I imagine, was maybe 78 or 80, was the average age. I rang up the man. I said, excuse me, Mr. McCannon, his name was. I said, would it be in order if I could join you on a Sunday afternoon going round Cliffin House? I think he nearly dropped the phone. I brought their age, average age down dramatically. And every Sunday afternoon I was there going round Clifton House. Did it do it to be seen? No. I did it because I just wanted to serve and I wanted to make use of my Sunday afternoons. It was there that I started a wee male group among the singers. It was from there that I went to the Tenmore Hall Choir. If I hadn't have done that, the next step wouldn't have come, and the next step wouldn't have come. If you're too big for a small job, you're certainly too small for a big job. So the position that James adopts, he takes the place of a bondslave when he could have boasted. When he's the one who could have said, I'm the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. I'm the pillar of the church. I'm the Lord's half brother. No. I'm just a bondslave of God. The position that James adopts. Notice secondly, the person that James acclaims. He says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's significant because where you find God and Christ linked like that, it speaks of oneness, it speaks of unity, it speaks of equality, and yet a distinction in the divine persons of the Trinity. Now I am not going to take time to start to go into the Trinity tonight. We could spend the rest of the season on it. I promise you, it is an amazing mystery. They are distinct and yet ever one. They are individual and yet combined. I've heard it explained many ways. I've heard people explain it as three forms of water. There's ice, there's water, there's vapor. One's solid, one's liquid, one's gas. And yet they're the same. But they're different. And that helps a wee bit. I've also heard of being as a three-sided pillar. And you look at one side, you see the Father. Look at the other side, you see the Son. The other side, the Spirit. They're one. But they're separate as well. And that helps a wee bit too. I've also heard it being described as three directors of a corporation. And they're all equal, but they have different responsibilities. And they're different and they can go to different meetings and they can attend to different things, but they're equal in their authority in the company. And there's a wee bit of that in all of them. There's a wee bit, a wee inkling of what the Trinity is. Suffice to say tonight, that while James has a low consideration of himself, I'm a born slave of God, he has a high, lofty appreciation of his half-brother. He has him high and lifted up. A born slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees and he recognizes that his half-brother that he grew up with is God of very God, part of the triune Godhead. And he recognizes that in this first verse of his epistle. Notice, please, he called him Lord, which means the sovereign one. It speaks of kingship. It speaks of control. It speaks of knowledge. It speaks of power. He's the one who is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. He never had a start. He never will have an end. He is the endless one. Don't you try and tell me you can understand it. If you can't, speak to me afterwards. It's amazing. And the theologians get into difficulties with God's sovereignty because they tried to put God in our time frame. And they're trying to work out, when did God know that we would come to believe? When did God choose us? When did God save us? And they're trying to work out on our timeline. God isn't in the timeline. God has no beginning and no end. He is outside of time. That's why he sees me chosen, saved, glorified, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a done deal as far as he's concerned. He's outside of the timeline. He's the sovereign one. Bigger than all. Called him the Lord Jesus. Jesus, the saving one. We're getting closer to Christmas. Matthew 1:21. The words of the angels to Joseph, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He's the saving one. We have no other name. We have no other hope. It's not about a church. It's not about a preacher. It's not about all the things that we do as a church. It's all about him. He's the saving one. If I stand in this pulpit and don't point people to Jesus Christ, I have failed. I have failed. Because no one else can save. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ means he's the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed of God. He's the special one. The one who was promised by the prophets of old. The one who was promised in the Garden of Eden that he would come, who would repair the sin of the fall. The special one who would come. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. James understood that the Lord was not just a man. He was not just a member of his family. He was the long-awaited Messiah. And I stand with James. The more I discover about the Lord Jesus, the more wondrous, the more astonishing he becomes to me. And the more my enthusiasm rises for the glory of who he is. People wonder what I do in the study all day. I'd love days that last 30 and 40 hours. It's hard to fit everything in. But there's times I lose time because I'm meditating on him. Is that a waste of time? No. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over again. I could do no better than in those quiet times meditate on the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Everything about him is beyond human explanation. Everything about him is startling and shocking and amazing. He stands limitless. He stands endless and boundless in infinite authority. It was John Calvin said this. He said, he who does not perceive Christ to be God is spiritually blind amidst the brightness of the noonday sun. He who does not perceive Christ to be God is spiritually blind amidst the brightness of the noonday sun. The Word of God became flesh. The Son of God became man. The Lord of all became a servant. The righteous one was made sin. The eternal one tasted death. The risen one lives in men. The seated one is coming again. He is altogether lovely. Charles Colston said this. If Christ's lordship does not disrupt our own lordship, then the reality of our conversion must be questioned. That's powerful. If Christ's lordship does not disrupt our own lordship, then the reality of our conversion must be questioned. What does that mean? It means this. If you're still in the throne of your life, and you're not letting the Lord Jesus be in the throne of your life, your salvation needs to be questioned. Because you haven't got an appreciation of the Lord of glory. Scary. The position that James adopts, the person that James acclaims. Thirdly, the people that James addresses. It says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's the people that James addresses. Who are these people? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. Well, first of all, they're saved people. You can notice that in the text, how these people are addressed. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and so on. Look at chapter 5, verse 7, and you'll find it again. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And we find that these are brethren. These are people that have been saved and in the family of God. They're brethren. Not the denomination brethren. But people saved and in the family of God. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. The term brethren always reminds me of Genesis chapter 13. Do you remember the story? How Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were in dispute. There was a family rift. Remember? They were fighting over the water rights and the good pasture and there was awkward silences at the dinner table and there was whispering behind people's back and there was tension in the air. And Abraham calls Lot in and says, Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. We're not going to fall out over this. You decide what way you want to go. I'll go in the opposite direction because we're not falling out because we are brethren. It's a term that means fellowship. It's a term that means love and respect and honor. And that's how we ought to be in the family of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have fellowship one with another. We have a love and a respect and an honor. You say, Pastor, what happens if somebody does me wrong? What happens if somebody says the wrong thing? It hurts me. It hurts my family. It hurts my children. It hurts my grandchildren. Huh? The Bible says, you go to them. If they hear you, you've got a friend. If they don't hear you, you bring a witness. If they hear you with the witness, you've got a friend. If they don't hear you, then you leave them with the Lord. I didn't make this up. It's Matthew 18. And you don't let it poison your soul. And you don't let it poison your life. Because we're brethren. We're family. And so in my ministry, in my life, I've had to forgive people that if I wasn't saved, I wouldn't forgive them. But they're family. So these people in James 1 and 1 are Jewish believers who are facing difficult days. They have faced problems physically and collectively. The Roman state is applying pressure. The authorities are placing restrictions on them and on their gatherings to a point where life is difficult and demanding and burdensome. And they've had to flee. We don't know anything about it yet. We may do in the days to come. But they have been dispersed and scattered because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me take you for a moment. I know time is running out, but let me take you for a moment to Egypt. On Palm Sunday last year, the 9th of April, 49 people were killed in two ISIS attacks on Christian churches. Michael Nabal Rageb, on the screen, father of three-year-old Priscilla, was a deacon in the church. His wife Sarah said, "Michael asked me to wait for him after the service, but he never came back." Let me take you to Nigeria, where families fleeing from the violent Boko Haram extremists finally reached refugee relief camps. And they were turned away because this relief is not for Christians. Can I say to you, dear saints of God, our family, our spiritual family, is under persecution. And there are many, many parts of the world where our brothers and sisters are scattered because of their faith in Christ. That's the situation in James 1 and 1. Brethren, Christian family, under severe and sustained persecution. Need I remind you of 1 John 3:17? But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother in need and closes his heart to him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Don't tell me you're saved if there is a need that you can meet for a brother in Christ and you don't bother doing it. It all belongs to God anyway. He's only lent it to us. It's not ours. And across the world, there are desperate needs. These people are saved people. These people are scattered people. They are refugees fleeing Israel because of persecution. They have a bundle of blankets, they have a wheelbarrow with all their earthly possessions. They leave home, jobs, families, properties. They leave their bank accounts. They are pilgrims and strangers living under threat of martyrdom. I have a group, a fellow coming to speak one night. He's never been here before. We normally have open doors to come and deal with a persecuted church. This group deal with believers that are incarcerated, that are in prison. He's coming to tell you about brothers and sisters who are behind bars for their faith. I think maybe in a month or so, maybe next month, he's coming, as far as I can remember. Scattered people. Running. How would you get a letter to people like that? Eh? You know, if you were writing me a letter, you'd put 10 Woodcroft Heights and put the postcode in Ballymena and put it in the letter, and it would come to me. How do you get a letter to people that are scattered? Very simple. You give it to a courier. And that courier's job goes from refugee camp to refugee camp to camps and groups of believers hiding in cities, and he gathers the anxious believers together and reads the letter to them, and then he packs up and he goes to the next refugee camp and he gets the believers together and he says, "James is writing to you," and you read the letter, and then he goes to the next refugee camp. They're scattered. What would James say to them? They've lost their homes, lost their families, lost their money, lost their comforts, lost their security, lost their stability. What would he say to them? The first thing he said to them was, greeting. Mary, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. It's not an impressive start, is it? Is that how you would start? If it was me, I'd say, I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you. Don't lose heart now. But James, he starts completely different. He says, greeting. What does it mean, greeting? Well, I looked at it today. You know what that word greeting means? It means rejoice. It means be of good cheer. That's what he said to them. Whenever the wee groups were hurtled under the canvas and the courier had got them together, he says, James has a letter for you. James, the bond slave of God and of Jesus Christ, to the tribes scattered abroad, rejoice. Don't lose heart. Be of good cheer. Right at the start, James reminds the saints that even at rock bottom, when all around is bleak and fearful, the believer has always a cause to rejoice. James, writing to a scattered, struggling, suffering group of saints, to encourage them in their days of trial, torture and tears, to give them practical spiritual keys for dealing with the stress and the pressure of life on the run. He says to them, rejoice. Don't give up. Be of good cheer. I like James. They were saved people, scattered people. They were sustained people. You say, where's that in verse 1? Well, it says to the 12 tribes. That's interesting. I mean, this is New Testament. See, James is writing maybe about 47 to 55 AD. The tribes hadn't been 12 tribes for centuries. You remember the history, don't you? How that the nation David, after Solomon's reign, 930 BC or thereabouts. And the 10 tribes to the north, a blue picture there on the screen, they were Israel. And then the 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah, they stayed to the south and they became the kingdom of Judah. They were split. And to make it worse, the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom were captured by Babylon in 586 BC. They scattered. But we discover in James 1 and 1 that as far as God is concerned, there's still the 12 tribes. They're still together. In the mind of God, there's still a people. There's still a unity. There's still a national identity in the mind of God. That tells me, dear saint of God, that powers and empires rise and fall, but the sustaining and persevering and the persevering hand of God still holds us. Still holds us. Oh, to the world they were split apart by Satan's pressure. But as far as God was concerned, they were held together by the divine power of deity. And I don't know what the coming week will bring for you. Trials and difficulties and worries and perplexities. But always remember, as God's children, we will be sustained and held secure by God's sovereign purpose and plan. We have the persevering hand of God. We have the sustaining grace of God. We have the continuing presence of God. He's going to see us through. It took us 15 minutes to do one verse. This does not bode good for the rest of James. This could be a long series. Huh? Hopefully we'll speed up a wee bit. Next week we'll get into the meat. But I hope we've whet your appetite. The position that James adopts, a bond slave. The person that James acclaims, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people that James addresses, a sea of people, a scattered people, a sustained people. I hope it whets your appetite. It has mine. May God bless. Pray together. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who is high above all, we again seek your face. Father, we thank you for this first verse of this epistle of James that has fed our souls tonight. Father, we pray that we might learn these lessons and that it might whet our appetite as we come back Tuesday night, but Tuesday night, to feed on your word, that we might glean that which will help us to grow into Christ-likeness and will help us to stand firm in difficult days. Take us home in safety, our Father. Bless each one, for we do ask it, giving thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen.